And you know that you can speak a message, and the actual ability to get it out varies from group to group. When you hit a brick wall, it's hard to even get out your name. And yet when people truly thirst after God, it sometimes pulls things out of you that's more than you ever thought of this. And so in that context, I just want to say it's a real privilege to be here and to share with you in this time together. It is the Lord who is in our midst, and we can rejoice in that and pray that He'll do some real work among us in these short times that we have together. I'd like for you to go back to 1 John chapter 4 and just read a few verses again that we read this morning. 1 John chapter 4. Of course, 1 John chapter 4 is another great abiding chapter, really accompanying John 15, I think, in spirit, in many ways. And verse 15, we just pick up right in the middle of a wonderful chapter on love and abiding. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So much good news in that short passage. News about Jesus, the Son of God. News about abiding. News about love. And news about a release, a casting out of fear, the normal possession of every human being. A little fear is a good thing. We all have to live in this world, and there's many things that we are afraid of. There's always the unknown. I noticed particularly tonight that Bob Stein is getting more and more nervous as the roast approaches. The great unknown stands before him, and he's fearful. And the Bible and life are full of different depictions of people who are afraid of death, who are afraid of pain, who are afraid of suffering, who are afraid of growing old, who are afraid of failure, who are afraid of loving. There's so many different things that one could say about all these areas, and many more. But of course, the most classic depiction in the Bible of the fear that we daily live with is the fear of men. We deal eyeball to eyeball and nose to nose with peers all around us whom we fear. It deprives us of life. We know that we should love, but we're too afraid. We know that we should be ourselves, but we just can't quite be natural. We know that we should witness and reach out with that kind of risk-taking love that helps other people, but maybe tomorrow. Today I will stress self-preservation. Let me get my act together, then I'll riskily reach out. Never happens. I bet you if we took a poll here, there's a lot of people who've got their lives paved with good intentions. But the true man of God who lives by the Spirit of God is one who's taking risks. In the relationship with God, they find the grace to take the risks that they need to lead a life of faith. Every Christian gets tested. You know, we accept Christ, and for most of us, as soon as that happens, we as quickly as possible crawl back into our shell. God wonderfully arranges circumstances to poke our heads out and to test our faith and to show us He's faithful. I, after sharing this morning, talked to some people and found that not just people in ministry have this challenge of, will God provide my economic needs? In fact, many Christians, in many different areas of vocation, find themselves at one time or another having to go through this test. Can I believe that I'll actually have food on my table when I don't have any schedule or job security at the present moment? And hasn't God come through? my coming testifies that my God is a faithful God. At moments where my wife and I, my three boys, were thrust out into the edge of not knowing and had to see if God would really come through for us, well, he always did. It's a wonderful adventure, isn't it? And if you are willing to go through those adventures at the direction of God, and not just by some chutzpah or moxie of your false bravado, I mean, if you are moving as God is directing you out into these challenging areas of faith, find more and more that you can conquer fear because you found that God is with you. But the fear of man grips people so much. You know, I found the passage in Isaiah that really spoke to this issue. You could turn here in Isaiah 51. Of course, as soon as we read this passage in Isaiah 51, you'll realize that this is a passage that is echoed in various ways in the New Testament. Isaiah 51 and verse 12. God speaks to Israel in the midst of judgment. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the Son of Man who is made like grass? If you've forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free, and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I don't know if that's what the waves roar, or if that's just a parenthesis. But this is God saying, why are you such a chicken regarding men, when I'm the one who waves the waves? Of man. We find ourselves gripped so often by these fears. The New Testament says that the Pharisees were disqualified from Jesus answering their question when they came to him and said, by what authority do you do these things? Well, Jesus in the end didn't answer their question. And the reason he gave for their disqualification, or the knowing that disqualified them, was this. As they reasoned among themselves, they said, uh-oh, if we say John the Baptist was from God, we fear the people. And because they feared the people more than God, Jesus said, you have no right to ask questions about authority if you fear man more than God. This is, I think, the drift of this whole passage. Because the Pharisees, as great and religious as they were fearers of men more than fearers of God. And the common people in Jesus' day were also fearers of men. When the man born blind was healed by Jesus, and his parents were interrogated as to what exactly happened with their son, they said, we don't know. Ask him, for fear of man. And the disciples were also not immune. We know that after Jesus' crucifixion, we find them locked in the upper room for fear of man, of the Jews in this case. We're all infected by this fear of man until Jesus can come in the midst and say, peace, peace be still. Now, I want to share with you a key to understanding how to deal with fear, because fear shows up in our lives. And I have a formula which I want to give you. Can I turn this over? Does this work? Okay. Here's my formula. Formula, F equals C divided by R. Sounds very simple, and I'd like to explain what it means, because I'm trying to give now a practical side in this matter of dealing with fear and overcoming it by the love of God. Fear, that's F. You figured that out already, right? The amount of fear that you have to deal with is equal to the intensity of the circumstances that you face, that's C, circumstances, the intensity of those circumstances divided by the reality of your relationship. fear that you'll have to go through will be expressed in this equation. The intensity of the circumstances, the trauma of the particular problem or circumstance you're going through, divided by the reality of the relationship that undergirds you. I don't know why it is that fathers are usually the ones that have to come to this day when the little boy learns to ride the two-wheeler. But I must say, the little boys trust no one else in these matters, usually, except mom. And when it comes the day where my three boys had to go from the training wheels to the actual two-wheelers, there's no way they would let anybody else let them go except their dad. There's something about their relationship with me where I'd say, now look, I'm going to let you go, but I'll be there to catch you. Don't worry. You promise, Dad? You cross your heart? You're not going to stay behind. You're going to run as fast as I am? I say, yes, I'll be running just as fast as you. And so I take him along a little bit and start to let him go. He says, no, not yet. I say, okay. And finally I let him go, and he starts to wobble down and, of course, goes straight into a garbage can before I could stop him. But he's had his first run, and he never would have done it unless he couldn't have handled this circumstance except that it was divided by the trust he had in the relationship with me. It's something good. I don't know why it's only moms that can take the five-year-old kid to the first day of school. I don't even think it works with the dads. I don't know what it is, but somehow, for many kids, they just cannot stay in that room unless mom somehow brings them along. And mom has a way of lying or something that the kids believe. They're not sure if mom is ever coming back, but she's given them such a good pitch that they finally say, okay, and then they only cry for 10 minutes. Again, the intensity of the circumstance is divided by the reality of the relationship that undergirds them. And for teenagers, of course, you know, it goes without saying that their peer group is often their relationship. And of course, my boys do things with their friends they would never do alone. They have brains, actually. But with their peer group sometimes, it's amazing how they could think it's an innocent thing to throw a rock through a window or some such thing as this. I don't know. Peer group relationship seems to ease the problem of what could happen, the consequences. Now, what do adults do when you grow up, you no longer have a mommy and a daddy that you can run to? Of course, I'm going to get down to the point, which is that our relationship to God is what was always intended to be the undergirding of the man and the woman. But in the absence of that relationship to God, I wonder what relationship we do put under us. It's usually some form of relationship of self-confidence, based on our experience or based on what we believe about ourselves. Many times we go to courses where we learn how to hype ourselves. They have a lot of courses in California, I know, anyway, where all you do is go and kind of go om to yourself. Get yourself worked up. You know, you're the salesman of the year. You can conquer anything. Go out there and get them, tiger. And you keep saying these things until you believe them, and you get out there. You find out you're not a tiger, but too late. You've already jumped in. The self-confidence in ourselves becomes a relationship. Sometimes actual support of a husband or wife becomes the relationship to undergird it. And many times the R turns in from relationship to routine. There, once again, we try to dull the intensity of circumstances by hiding in routine. It is interesting, isn't it, how when you're dealing with somebody who's grieving, as an example, with a woman perhaps who's lost a husband, how they plant themselves in such a routine of cleaning house, in such a regimen of activity. It's a safeguard in a way, isn't it, from having to sit and face so much that needs to be faced. And so here's a little equation that I want to say is not just an equation of my imagination. In fact, this is an equation that you find throughout the Bible. How can we deal with the contingency of life, the circumstances that come up? The factor that we can affect in this is not the intensity of circumstance. The factor that we can affect in this equation is the relationship that undergirds it. Now, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 51. This is a starting point, and then I want to read several passages in the Scriptures for you where this equation is clearly seen. I want Psalm 56 I'm sorry, Psalm 56. We find David crying out to God when the Philistines seized him, as the title of the psalm implies. Verse 1, "Be gracious, O God, for man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid," the good honest confession, "I will put my trust in thee, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" By the time he is seen and moved into his relationship with God, he says, "What can mere man do to me?" Now, he's dealing with Philistines. They're not mere men. But by the time he has this relationship with God so tied into his life, he says, "What can mere man do to me? All they're doing is trampling on me all day long." And here we see David pressing into God. Precious thing about David's heart is he found that this was the place for him to find refuge in a time of storm. I press into God. Now, I want to just read some passages from the Old Testament. You needn't turn them to these, and some from the New. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, Abraham just comes back after the battle for his for Lot and Lot's family. And he went out and defeated several armies, several kings. And after he returns from this fight, the scriptures say, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, saying, Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very good." Here God commands Abraham not to fear, and the basis of that confidence is, "I am your shield." God doesn't just tell people to be courageous. He tells people he will be with them. And it's that relationship that can give them peace that they need. Isaac, when there is trouble brewing in Genesis chapter 26, verse 24, trouble is brewing and Isaac is having a battle with Abimelech over the well around Beersheba. God comes to Isaac and says, "And the Lord appeared to Isaac the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. I not only was with Abe, I'm with you, Isaac. Don't you be afraid." For Joshua, we all know this famous passage in chapter 1, verse 9. As he prepares to enter the promised land, traumatic experience, to be sure. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." That's the basis of overcoming fear. Know it. I promised it to you, but you're going to have to step out in faith, knowing that I am with you wherever you go, Joshua. Now, don't you be afraid. We're going to cross this river and get on to the cities all together. You don't have to walk alone. David, of course, wrote in the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." That's the reason David didn't collapse in the valley. In Isaiah chapter 41, God says to Israel, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, surely I will help you, surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That's Isaiah 41:10. "Don't be afraid, I am with you," says God's promise again. To the disciples, of course, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And the little biographical moment as Stephen, having borne his testimony to the Lord Jesus, Stephen was being stoned and was in the process of going through the intensity of death, of a stoning. The scriptures say, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And we know that Stephen went to sleep seeing Jesus and fearing nothing. This equation, of course, is just a simple little bit of math, we could say. But in the equation, at least in the spirit of it, what it's really trying to say is perfect love casts out all fear. And going back to 1 John chapter 4, again we note that this love that is talked about in these verses is a love that abides in us as we abide in Him. There is a tightness to a relationship with God which enables us to cast out fear. Perfect love. He says, by this is love perfected. And what does he mean? What is the this that he's referring to? Let's turn to there just a second. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 17. The scriptures say, by this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. By this. What is the by this he's referring to? Well, it's in the previous verse 16 and everything before, if you want to go into that. But it's specifically in verse 16 where he says, we've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him, and by this love is perfected. It's one thing to say, I have a Father. It's another thing to know the Father. It's one thing to say, God loves me. It's another thing to have experienced and abiding in the love of God. And it is this abiding relationship where we're in Him and He is in us, and we're abiding in this mutuality of love, that it becomes perfected in us. It becomes completed in us. It casts out all fear. And this is the basic point of this wonderful passage. Our relationship to God needs to be really experienced in our lives. Now, as we come to God, as I said at the end of last time this morning, I said that what we need to do is to choose to fear God. Now, I want to come back to that. We need to choose this relationship to God. It is not a relationship to a God who is like us. It's a relationship to a God that's awesome. Our God is mighty and awesome. There is something fearful about trying to relate to God. I don't really believe that anybody in here could say that you at the moment that you really have been relating in a living way to God, that you felt totally comfortable. Because there's something so awesome about the reality of God that you never quite feel comfortable with, I suppose, until we are perfectly like Him. But nevertheless, God says, now I know that it makes you a little bit of timid and a little bit afraid to press into me. I want you to do it. I want you to find out what I'm like. I want you to be a little uncomfortable. I'm sure that the disciples at times felt very awkward and uncomfortable with Jesus. He just did things so differently. I mean, they felt His love, they felt His compassion, but they felt He was on a different track all the time. Sometimes the uncomfortableness was just, we can't figure out what He's going to do next. And it seems like whenever we suggest something, we're always wrong. And you know, it proves out to be the same thing when we get with God. We're always suggesting things to God in our early Christian days, and they always seem to be wrong. I mean, they're right, but they're wrong. It's the right idea, but the wrong way to do it. Let's call down fire and brimstone on this town. Nobody loves the Lord here. We have no idea where we're coming from. And our Lord makes us so uncomfortable, the way He says things, the way He cares for the wrong people, and all such things as that. It's very uncomfortable to walk with Him as a disciple on earth. And so it is when we begin to walk with Him again. And unless you choose to walk with God, choose to fear and deeply respect God you find yourself wandering through circumstances and living in fear. It isn't the way for Christians to go. Now, there are three facts that I just want to simply share, things that all of you know, that are the basis for us choosing the fear of God. And then I'm going to share some very practical and simple things that you've heard before, but I want to put it in context of choosing the fear of God. There's three facts as a basis for our choosing the fear of God. What are these facts? How can we decide to move into God? What basis do we have for it? Well, it's so simple. Number one, it's trite. I hesitate to even say it, but we just have to stand on the fact that God loves us. We've got to get that straight. God commended his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the Bible says even more than that. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If he has freely given us all things, given us his own Son, won't he freely give us all things? And we find pictured in the Bible a God who intercedes for us, and a God who roots for us, and a God who helps us in our infirmities, and a God who's so for us. And it's incredible, isn't it, that our minds are still so corrupted by the lies of Satan that there are times when a Christian doesn't believe God loves him. Isn't that incredible? I mean, if God gave his only Son, you just can't explain yourself any more clearly than that. And yet somehow we're still so twisted. It's easy for us to say we love God and to love God, I suppose, when the times are good. Now, I'm talking about tough time loving God. Loving God when you don't have any outward proof that he loves you. And unless we understand that this is an immutable fact, unless we understand what our brother Ed is sharing with us, that God just doesn't change and his love is for us and it always will be for us, unless we understand this fact, it's no wonder we don't want to move in to God. We don't want to approach God. You know, the people, the Gentiles especially, in the days of Paul, in the days of Jesus, had such a view of an arbitrary God who would love them one day and not like them the next. They were always offering sacrifices to God just in case he changed his mind and got mad. God was so arbitrary. There were all those polytheistic deities all over the place, all kinds of household gods to make sure he didn't catch a flu this winter. I suppose when they advertised back in Roman days, that's what they advertised. Here's the god of the throat. You buy a little thing, take it home, and offer candles to it during the wintertime, you won't catch a flu. People just superstitiously believing these gods are happy or mad depending on what they ate for supper and all sorts of things. It's incredible, the mythology of those times and the foolishness of people who believed all that. And isn't it strange that when Jesus really spoke to his disciples this shattering truth and they asked him how to pray and he said, well, when you pray, say, Daddy. They said, wait a minute. What are you saying, Daddy? No. We're talking about God. Jesus said, well, that's what I said. You say Daddy. He said, oh, no, wait a minute, wait. No, we're talking about the mean guy in the sky. We don't even say his name. Jesus said, that's what I said, Abba. You see, even the Jews thought God was arbitrary. And believe it or not, today it's the most incredible thing to see an Orthodox Jew who can shake his fist in the face of God and say, why did you do the Holocaust? How can you say you love the Jews and you did such a thing? But I've seen it with my own eyes. People think God is arbitrary. He loves and then he hates. He receives and then he casts off. Well, let's face the Christian fact. If this isn't a fact, then we have nothing else to base our relationship to God on. God loves us now and he always will love us. It's unchangeable. He is not going to change his mind. And how this needs to seep into evangelical Christians. I really believe we have this inward feeling that although we talk the talk about how much God loves us, something inside of us still thinks God is actually frowning and putting up with us. We just don't realize how down to earth God really is. Maybe it would throw us off if we saw what Jesus was really like when he walked the hills of Palestine. He'd be too human for us. We'd rather he was a little bit more, I don't know, spiritual, unaware of what's going on. I bet you he had even heard, just by the chatter through the countryside, which chariot was racing down at the Hippodrome. He knew what was going on. You think he was just some sort of spaced out freak who spoke of heavenly things and had no idea what was going on earth? He was too human for a lot of us. We've got him sort of encapsulated in some sort of pale religious syndrome. He's not really that. He was very down to earth. And so he is in his love for us. I have been moved more in my own Christian life by the love of God. When I've gone through tough times and in the face of tough temptations or something, I have truly expressed what I've felt in my heart and felt God say, well, now that's good. That's down to earth. Now I can handle that. When I finally got honest and I said, yeah, God, that's right. I don't understand what you're doing and I don't know what to do. God said, now I'm glad you're saying that. Now we can reason together. Up to this time, you were acting religious and saying, oh, God, I understand, when actually I was getting furious. But as soon as I get honest about it, then God says, now you're down to earth. That's where I am. Now we can reason together. Or I try to hide a temptation or a lust or a problem. I try to hide it and not confess it or not even believe it. And then finally I say, well, the fact of the matter is, I love that. He says, now you're talking the truth. Now let's talk about it. Now let's talk about why you love those things so much, those things that belong to the world. And when he sits down and reasons together, there's something about his love and truth that just melts away the power of those things the world could hold over us. And he's so down to earth. We don't understand how much he wants to walk with us and talk with us and intercede for us. We think he's got to say it his way. He's got to somehow clothe it into the these and thous, and then he can understand. Oh, yes, now I see. Now you're talking spiritual. Now I understand. No, that's a vocabulary that we've developed to hide sometimes in unreality. God loves us. This is a fact for our entering into a relationship of the fear of God. The second thing, of course, is this. God has given to us as Christians His Holy Spirit. Now, why is this important in relation to fear? Well, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, to this wonderful verse where Paul is giving encouragement to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. For this reason I remind you, Timothy, to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Here's a little biographical window into Timothy's life. You know what? Timothy was a young man. And when Paul was in town, Paul used to get up on soapboxes in places like Corinth and preach the gospel. And I mean, Timothy couldn't believe how bold Paul could be. Why, he preached the gospel right out there in the streets and everything. And every once in a while, Paul would get hoarse after he preached a couple hours. He'd say, Tim, get up there and say something. So Timothy'd get up there and timidly begin to speak, and then he'd get bold and bold and speak. It was so wonderful. Now Paul's in jail. And Timothy doesn't have anybody to take him out to the streets and stand there with him with all the spiritual authority, casting down demons or whatever would get in the way. It was just Timothy. And you know, Timothy lost his soapbox somewhere. I mean, this is the idea of this passage. And he wasn't using the gifts of God. He was letting it go, and Paul was having to tell him to kindle it now. Now I'm in prison, but don't you be ashamed of the gospel or of me, his prisoner, but you go and suffer and get out there and preach the gospel like you're supposed to do, Timothy. Come on. Why are you living in fear? See, even Christian ministers can live in unreality. Well, Timothy was so busy teaching young people, so busy making graphs for Sunday school, and so busy running around and doing the various things, he just didn't get around to evangelism. But evangelism, as always, is always a real test of the reality of the church's belief in Jesus Christ. Paul was saying, come on, Timothy, let's face reality, get out there. Fill up the gift. And in the midst of this passage, he says, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, of love, and of discipline. As Christians, the Holy Spirit has come and united with our human spirit. I don't know what your inner understanding of all this is, but this is mine. But the Holy Spirit has come in and united with our human spirit and changed that spirit from one of timidity and fear to one of worldliness and death to one of power and love, discipline, self-control, a sound mind, whatever translation you want. It's a different spirit. And the significance of this changed spirit that is a fact for all those who would dare approach and choose to fear God is this. That most of us, even as Christians, are controlled by our emotions. But there is a spirit who, if he controls us, can overcome and rule our emotions. Our emotions do not have to control us. When we are told to go and be faithful to witness, and it causes terror in every heart. I don't know about you, but I still have many opportunities where God seems to tell me to go and be a faithful witness and share the gospel to unbelievers. And it's still just as scary on the 2,000th time as it was the first. But I've learned, even when the old chicken emotion rises up and says, uh-oh, you're going to meet the Joe Palooka. He's going to knock you out as soon as you talk about the gospel. Whatever fears come creeping into my mind, the Holy Spirit, if he is the spirit that controls my life, says, now, don't you just listen to your emotions. You're not controlled by them. If you are spirit-filled, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit who says, go, and I will go with you. And we as Christians are living under new mastery now for those who really understand. We're not at the mercy of our emotions, but we live from the Spirit who gives us life, power, love, and discipline. And the third fact that goes along with this matter of us having the Spirit who dwells within is that we have, thirdly, the free will to choose. We have never lost that. And we have the free will to choose the fear of God. We have the free will to choose to have the Holy Spirit direct us and not our emotions. And we need to exercise. I do believe that many Christians have wills that are almost totally passive, because we've fallen into some kind of view that paralyzes our will from taking any action. And yet we must choose. We have the free will to do just that. To choose God, to choose His Spirit, to choose His Lordship, to commit our lives into His hands. And for those who exercise in this way, you find the capacity to overcome the fear of man and to choose the fear of God. You know, it's interesting to me that David, in some of the Psalms, does a very wonderful thing. David talks to his self. He doesn't let his self talk to him. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Now, what is David doing when he's saying such things as that? Is he just mumbling to himself as we do sometimes?
Mopping the floor. I hate to do this.
This is the kind of thing David did? No. David's emotions, if you want to say, David's emotions are discouraged. David's emotions are down for some reason. And they've been sitting down there for long enough to where David's just about fed up with this present condition. And something rises up within him, and he starts to talk to his self. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. Let's go. Let's get going here. Who's in control here? Your emotions? Your soul? You old downhearted no good? I mean, who's running the show anyway? Hope in God, for I will yet praise Him. Now, we as Christians, if we realize we have this free will, must realize that our spirit can talk to ourselves. But usually we let ourselves talk to our spirit. When it comes to our choice, our self is always murmuring, oh, don't do that. Don't get involved. This is too tough. You never can cope with this. You know you failed in the past. What will your associates say? Yourself is always talking. Oh, the old self, he's always talking away. But we usually sit there and listen. Matter of fact, we like to listen to the self, because our self is so filled with self. Self-pity. Oh, such self-pity. Oh, you remember last time you obeyed God, the trouble you got into? Every one of us has a sort of a Jewish mother within who's always murmuring the terrible things that are happening. And why do we listen to it so much? Where do all those negative senses of depression, hopelessness come from? I think they just come out of ourselves. We let ourselves talk to our spirit. But if we would know that the Holy Spirit now lives within, and if we realize we have free will to choose, we need to step up and talk to our soul and say, "Why are you chicken?"
And something happens right there. I know every one of you have experienced this. In the valley of decision, in the midst of fear, you finally said, "Well, by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to get out on this limb, and if I fall off, I fall off." And as soon as you do, make such a commitment as that, the victory is basically won. Now, these are the three facts upon which we choose to fear God. Now, I just want to say a couple of practical things regarding fearing God, regarding loving God, regarding relating to God in this sort of equation here. If we would truly fear God, there's usually some unfinished business that first has to come. If we would seriously, on this day, make this a memorial and build a testimony that we are walking with God, usually the first thing we have to do is repent of our prior paralysis and walk toward God. Spiritually speaking, we need to repent of our paralysis and walk toward God. Now, sometimes unless we get this sense of real repentance, we never get around to walking beyond intention. So I'm talking about real repentance. And what is real repentance? It's nothing more than changing your mind about the paralyzed state that you're in and saying, "I am not going to live this way as a Christian. Wagged about by circumstances, in bondage to fear, I'm going to move toward God." Famous passage in James says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." And this is what I'm talking about. We have a relationship in Christ Jesus with our Father, whether we're in a distant country or whether we're near to Him. But this Bible passage in James talks very practically about how to live a life in the midst of problems and tough circumstances. And it says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." Now you need to repent from staying away. And then it says two things that are part of this drawing near to God. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And if we truly fear God, these two things must happen. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And so many times, despite all of our rationalization, the reason we're staying at arm's length from God is because of sin in our life. There's something we know we're disobeying. There's something we know we need to do. There's something we need to ask forgiveness for. And unless we cleanse our hands and recognize, even if we don't know specifics, unless we recognize the preciousness of the blood of Jesus, that we have been cleansed by the preciousness of the blood of Jesus, and it's done now, let's get on with it. But there are some Christians who seem to be in some state of moratorium because they feel like, well, they're not quite purged yet and ready to go. That's disrespect to the power of the finished work of Christ. But saying you've got to do something before you can walk to God, that's wrong. That's a works theology behind the whole business. If you see His blood as precious, then you'll see His work is done. And you'll stand from your paralysis and walk toward God with hands that have been cleansed by His precious blood. You need do nothing more than truly confess and repent and get rid of the thing and move toward God. That's all. It's the first step. Cleanse your hands. You know what it says in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13? It says, "The fear of God is to hate iniquity." And if we would truly fear God, there is this hate of sin and all such things as hold us back, like pride and fear. It makes us turn away from these things and have our hands cleansed and walk toward God. Now, we not only have to cleanse our hands, ye sinners, as we would move toward God, but we need to purify your hearts, you double-minded. And there we are. Love and fear. Double-minded. And we need to purify our hearts. We need to get rid of that fear that dominates us by the perfect love of God. Now, what does this mean practically? To me, practically, this purifying our hearts from our double-mindedness means this. We need to take care of the unfinished business that keeps us from walking with God. When somebody truly sees that they shouldn't live in bondage to fear, they will take a step in the direction of clearing up unfinished business. Now, so many Christians have a backlog on the desk. Things that need to be done that never have been done. Things God has ordered that have not been done. And for Timothy, what did it mean? If he truly saw what Paul was saying, he needed to get down on his knees and say, God, I thank you that you have given me gifts of ministry, and I rekindle them now by faith, and I'll go out the door to serve you. It's unfinished business. What have I been doing? Pattering around, preparing Sunday school lessons when you wanted me out meeting those who really needed Christ. It's unfinished business. It's something that you've been telling me and I've been disobedient on for too long a time. And now repentance as I move toward you as I'm purifying my heart. I'm not going to be deceitful with my heart anymore. I'm going to finish unfinished business. And it's amazing what happens to the heart that's been living in fear and then turns and begins to do unfinished business. There are decisions to be made. Spiritual decisions to be made. Prayers that you've prayed that you've never gone back and taken the answer. And you need to say, I've been saying for 2.5 years that me and my honey were going to get away somewhere and pray for a day, and I've never done it. And the guy gets on the phone and sets up an appointment to go to such and such a place and set aside that day for his Bible and prayer, and immediately it's as if pounds of fear and paralysis begin to leave him. Just doing unfinished business, intentions that you've had that were really God-given intentions that you've never followed through on. I bet you there's a dozen of them, at least, right here in this room right now. Things that you knew God was laying on your heart, you've never done them yet. Well, if you want to purify your heart, it's time to do what you've vowed. David said, I pay my vows. And it's unfinished business, and it's disrespectful to God to have a whole desk full of intentions and paperwork that you've never gotten around to finishing off. I feel such relief sometimes when I just clear my desk. Usually I just brush it aside into the basket and let it fall off. I say, I'm so relieved. The work is done. The letters have been written. And, of course, that's not the way to do it. But when we accomplish a thing, even make the phone calls we said we were going to make, even say we were sorry to the person that we felt we should say we were sorry to, even write the letter to the relative that we've been hemming and hawing for so long about writing the letter to and sharing Christ, all these kind of things. As soon as you find that thing put into the mailbox, there's relief in your life. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you, but there is always that cleansing of your hands and the purifying of your hearts. In 1 John chapter 4, which talks about that perfect love that casts out all fear, do you remember what this fear really is that John is referring to? He's talking about the fear of punishment that we always have. We, like, what's his name? Pigsty? And Charlie Brown, the one with the dirt ball over his head all the time. Pigpen, that's it. Pigpen always walks around and has a slight cloud of dirt over the top. And this is the way so many Christians are, walking about with this sense of imminent punishment. I know I can almost see the shadow of God's big GI boot that's going to come down and stop me. I just know it. I've been too blessed. I've been making too much money. God's been too good. Something's happening. I know something's going to happen. I can feel the cloud. You know you're going to get it, right? You live in this fear of punishment. This is what John's talking about in this letter. For fear involves punishment. Or as it says in the old King James, fear hath torment. We're tormented in the midst of our lives by this fear. Go, God's going to get us. God's going to get us. And John says, get into the abiding relationship with God. And you won't feel like God's going to get you because He's got you. He to be walking with him all the time. You don't think he's going to get you because you know what he's up to. And if he has to correct you, you're standing right there. You know, I had a job when I was a teenager. It was to mow the lawn. Now, we had about a half-acre lawn there, and I was a little resistant about this. And there were some days where somehow I just seemed to avoid supper time, which was the only time the family got together because I didn't want to see my father until the lawn was mowed. When I knew it should have been done on Saturday, sometimes I wouldn't show up to supper until Thursday. I mean, I always came in late, you know. Ah, sorry, I had tennis today, or, you know, I got caught at school, or whatever my excuses were. They were actually avoidances of my father in the sense of imminent punishment. And when we draw near to God, that sense of punishment is gone. When we truly press into a relationship with God, it's such a freeing thing, isn't it? Well, if God's going to get me, all he's got to do is give me a nudge. I'm not very far away. If you get out far enough, I suppose the appendages can really swing. But when you're in close, he just has to speak. Speak a word of correction. And we walk with him. I'm so glad we don't have to fear punishment, either in this life or in the life to come. And even when he corrects us, he does it just so we don't enter into the condemnation of the world. What a wonderful, loving God we have. And John seemed to have caught the secret of this abiding relationship that was so tight with God that he didn't fear punishment. Now to say just a few more things to basically put practical sense into this matter of walking to God, fearing God, choosing God. I do believe, no matter, you may have an exceptional timetable, but for most people, I believe it's a respect to the one we call Lord to begin each morning by choosing him. In some way, not as routine, but in some living way, to get aside with God at the beginning of the day out of respect for him, that's true fear, and choosing him as your Lord. Now you know he's your Lord. He knows he's your Lord. But when you make it a decision of your own free will. Well, here it is now. It's Tuesday, and it's a business day, and it's going to be tough. I got these appointments and these things to go. I just want to choose you as the Lord of this day. My business is not going to be the Lord of the day. My husband is not going to be the Lord of the day. My children are not going to be the Lord of the day. Jesus, you're my Lord for the day. I just want to give you that free will offering right here. Put my life in your hands. This is it, beginning of the day. You offer him some amount of worship. You pray about whatever concerns are on your heart. But you make that offering every day. Isn't that a simple thing? Why can't we do that? We seem to presume, well, I don't have time today, but you know. Well, maybe that works one day, but when it becomes habitual that we can't begin the day in some way by declaring this thing, then our hearts become presumptive after a while, and we find he's actually not Lord of the day after all. If we truly would choose to fear the Lord, it involves choosing him on a daily basis as our Lord. So I say, begin each day asking him to take control of our lives by the Holy Spirit and truly be Lord. I also believe if somebody would really choose to fear the Lord, you will responsibly address yourself and be addressed by the Word of God. I cannot believe that a Christian can really say Jesus is the Lord of my life unless they also have some sense of submission to the Word of God through active involvement with the Word, through reading, through listening on tapes, somehow to take the Word of God and meditate upon it. If you really want him to be Lord of your life, if you really respect him, you'll respect his words. Nothing that's more frustrating as a parent than to speak to your kids and they don't even listen. And yet they have the gumption to say, oh yeah, I love you, Dad. But they're just more involved with television than they are with what I have to say at a particular moment. And so aren't we this way also with our Father? We say we love him. We even sing, he is Lord. But how about when it comes a time for him to address us through his word? Oh, well, we don't have time. But somebody who truly would choose to fear the Lord would also choose his precious word. Just two more points. When we come into circumstances, intense circumstances, problems, when trials and circumstances come our way, count them as friends. Rejoice in these circumstances, as James would say. When circumstances come our way, how can we rejoice? Well, James goes on to say that count it all joy when you enter into these things because of the end product involved. But I would like to also say that when these circumstances come up in our lives, we need to immediately take whatever circumstance there is and bring it into our relationship with the Father. Immediately, before it has time to secrete its venom. Before it has time to get blown out of shape, it's amazing how a little circumstance, if we hold it long enough and dilly-dally in our own self-soul murmuring, how little things can become great mountains. But when we tuck circumstances into the Father immediately, believing all things work together for good, and immediately bringing things into His presence, there's so much sanity in that alone. The Scriptures, of course, so clearly say, be anxious in nothing, but pray about everything. As it says in the Living Bible. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. We don't have to be anxious when circumstances hit us. If we bring it immediately into the relationship to God, we bring it into the context and say, well, here it is, Father. Now, somebody put this bomb in my house. It's ticking. And I'm bringing it to the only one I know who can handle bombs like this. I bring it in immediately while it's still ticking, before it explodes. Oh, how wise that is. The person who immediately goes to the Father is a true, trusting child. And the fear ratio here is so much less when you know it's in the Father's hands. It's right there. It's right there. Right from the start, it's right there. It doesn't have a chance to fester and get out of control. And the last thing I just want to say is this. If we truly would come and fear the Lord in a very practical way, we've committed our lives to Him, we lay down our lives and take our circumstances and bring them all to the Father. Once we bring them, then if we truly fear God, then we respect He can do something about them, and so we stand still and don't panic. When we've brought them to God, we can stand still. Until that time, we can get pretty nervous and upset. But when we have actually brought something to God, then we should stand still. You know, our brother Ed shared the scripture this morning in Exodus chapter 14, if you just turn there. This will be the last scripture for this evening. In Exodus chapter 14, as Pharaoh's army with his chariots are coming right down upon the children of Israel, and they're all panicking and freaking out, saying, this is it, this is the end. I know it, Mo brought us down here to kill us, that's it. Moses also goes right to the edge of the river and says, okay, God, I'm going to pray and jump in, this is it. But God spoke to Moses and said, no, this is all my design. This is all my design. You see the dust of the chariots up there? Isn't it great? It's coming closer. And he talked to Mo, and Mo believed. So, verse 13. And so Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you'll never see them again forever. Now, Ed always reads these things. I don't know. I've never seen a guy with so many notes. He gets stacks up this high. I see how he can read his Bible during one of his messages. It's this high. But one of his disadvantages of notes is he doesn't have the margin readings. Now, I have a margin reading in my Bible, which is the actual literal Hebrew translation of this. Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of God. And in my margin it says, take your stand and see the salvation of God. I like that. Now listen, Mo. Take your stand. All right, Moses, say, all right, kids, be quiet. God's in control. Here comes the chance. God's in control. I'm taking my stand. Couple of people jumping in the river on the right. I'm standing right here. God's going to bring it about. And of course, when God brings it about, those people who are honored are those who took the stand during the time of panic. Now, how about you? In the midst of these circumstances, you bring them into the Father. Then what is your position? Immediately you're through praying, and then you go into your closet to hide? Or do you take your stand? Oh, I tell you where you find out where God is. It's when you're out on the limb taking your stand. Good old Zacchaeus. He could have gotten sawed off. He went out and took his stand, hanging out there on the limb, looking stupid. And he met Jesus because he was willing to do that. And we need to take our stand and see the salvation of God. You know, the devil is always trying to pressure some Christian into thinking God's not going to come through. It's such a... I mean, all the devil can do now is titter a little bit. When some Christian falls apart. As though God's not going to come through, the devil laughs. Even though he knows ultimately it'll be defeat. Because it's disrespectful to God. It just isn't fearing God. But you think God's just some little shrimp? Can't handle circumstances, so you're all anxious about it? And the devil just loves to get the testimony of a Christian. I don't think God loves me. I don't think God's heard my prayer. I don't think God's going to come through. Oh, my wife and I recently have had the most marvelous experience. We had to sell a house and buy a house. Oh, it was something else. Well, I'm telling you. Such a long story, but to put it simply, somebody came and put a binder on our house, and we went and put a binder on another house. And those people took the binder off their house. I mean, our house. Now we had a binder on their house, and we owned our house. Two houses. That's good. Now, we can't really afford two houses. This is my only problem. And these people that we put a binder on their house also had two other people put binders on their house. Immediately, if our binder goes off, another binder goes on. It's all over. It's the only house we want. My wife likes one house. That's it. There's only one house on Long Island she wants. This is the one. Now, I have a choice of a lifetime of agony with a wife who's in the wrong house. Or else God's got to come through. This is all transpiring over Labor Day, this whole Labor Day time. And, of course, we get down to the time that the day after Labor Day, that is Tuesday, we have to make some kind of statement to our lawyer, or else we go to contract on Wednesday. We have no house we have not sold our house at this point. Well, wouldn't you know, vacation, of course, nothing's brewing during Labor Day weekend. But about sunset, as God always does it, on Labor Day, two people came and put binders on our house. So Tuesday morning, we went over and said, good, we'll go to contract. Everything was good. And God came through with about 6 hours to spare. Usually a little later, but I think he knew my wife was freaking out. Actually, it was me. I might as well tell you. But the wonderful thing was that I got the opportunity on Sunday to stand up in front of an assembly of people and say, I'm taking my stand. I believe God's going to come through. Because I believe that somehow in the way God did things, he had these people put a binder on, because what happened was, when these people put a binder on, we very quickly put a binder on this house, and 10 minutes later, somebody else came with a binder and a higher price on that house. So God worked it out. The binder came here, we put a binder there, then the binder went off. But we had the binder on this house. You know what I'm saying. These are little things. But I had the privilege of standing up on Sunday before the Monday and saying, you know, I believe God's going to come through. I noticed a lot of people noted that when I said that. You know, marked it down. They're watching. Well, as Dana, some deluded fool, has not even a nibble on his house, and he says he'll be able to go to contract on Tuesday. That's the story. Well, of course, God did come through, and people said, isn't God wonderful? He was a glory to God. Of course, there's nothing I could do about it. I didn't drum up the business. God's a good realtor, I found, in times like this. But the wonderful thing was that I could take my stand in the midst of the chariots and all of this and just see the salvation of our God. There's nothing else we could do but trust him in that little circumstance. But I'm so glad I trusted him in that little circumstance. It makes all the difference to me. As I saw, my God did love me all along. He wasn't sticking me in a trap to crush me in his mortar and pestle of judgment. He really did love me. He came through just like he said he would when we felt that we should move from here to there. It's so good when we can press into God and fear him And the more we do that, the more we fear Him. And the less we find we fear men. It's so wonderful the freedom with which Jesus walked and ministered. Isn't it? I mean, He goes up to old Nicodemus, and the guy was so educated, PhDs and all kinds of stuff. He knew the Torah by heart and all this. He just says, now listen, Nick, you got to be born again. He had such freedom from intimidation by scholarship. This is amazing. He moved with grace and truth and lived in freedom that came as a result of his relationship to God. He feared no man because he feared God supremely. Such a simple thing to say, but I just want to say again, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear. For fear involves punishment. And the one who fears has not been perfected in the love of God. And to the degree we find ourselves still victims of fear, it's simply an indication of how much higher the lower part of that fraction needs to become. How much more our relationship to God needs to be increased. How much further we need to press into Him and fear Him and be united in Him and abide in Him and abide in His love. And the more that happens, the less fear. May God grant that to all of us. We need to move by love and not by fear. Father, we truly do respect You. What a mighty God we serve. And yet we find ourselves walking upon this earth sometimes so filled with fear and anxiety. How could that ever be a testimony of the fact that we believe You work in all things? And so we want to divest ourselves of this shroud of fear, this bondage again to fear, as we sense the Spirit crying within us, Abba, Father. Indeed, it is Your perfect love that we want to embrace. It is a deeper revelation of Your great love and concern for us that we want to understand. And so tonight, we choose to fear You. We make the choice. We awaken our wills and repent and turn and walk toward God and have done with unfinished business and the paralysis of continual putting off and procrastination. We want to pray and make decisions. We want to live in vital faith. We want to hear Your voice again. We want to not only talk the talk, but walk the walk. And so we come and fear You as the only one who can handle the fear of the circumstances of our lives. Take us, Lord, as an offering tonight of those who press into You. In Jesus' name, amen.